I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open them up to Psalm 2. Today is our Psalm Sunday. You remember as we began at the beginning of the year, these are going to be the Lord's Day services where we preach through the Psalter. And we began in January preaching with Psalm 1. And this Lord's Day here in March, we are continuing in Psalm 2. And when our newborns are about 30 years old, we will have completed our journey through the Psalter. And, you know, we don't get in a big hurry around here. I think my Sunday school will definitely give a big amen to that. But we're in it for the long haul. We play the long game, right? We think generational. And we look in the future, long into the future, right? So in Psalm 2, according to Acts 13, Psalm 2 has always been the second psalm contained in the Psalter. Peter and John tell us in Acts 4 that this psalm, while you don't have it in your Psalter, usually you have, if it was a psalm of David, it usually says a psalm of David. You don't have that in your Psalter, but Peter and John tell us that this psalm was, in fact, written by David. And just like Psalm 1, if you remember, while this is a psalm written by David, this most certainly cannot be, in the full sense, be seen as a psalm about David. David is pointing us to another. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, if you remember some time ago, Brother Jacob Furlow preached an excellent message in Psalm 2, and he made an excellent point that Psalm 1 and 2 really have to be taken together, not as one psalm, but they have to be seen together as an introduction to the entirety of the Psalter. Notice how verse 1 begins in Psalm 1. How blessed is the man. And then now turn to the very end of Psalm 2. The very last line of Psalm 2 says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Notice this idea of blessedness. How blessed the man is. These two verses, I believe, again, serve as bookends, if you will, to the introduction to the psalm. Psalm 1 and 2 lay out for us what the entirety of the Psalter will be teaching and showing us as we work our way through it. Namely, here is the way. Here's what the Psalms are about. Here is the way of blessedness to all who follow the blessed man. Here is the path of blessedness, of beatitude, to all who follow the blessed man. And as you work through the Psalter, you see that it is ups and downs, enemies, friends, family, sadness, darkness, light. I mean, it covers the entire range of emotions and events of the Christian life. That's the one thing that I love about the Psalter so much, is that it gets to the heart of every type of thing that the Christian will go to as they sojourn from this life to the next. Psalm 1 introduces us to two paths, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. Psalm 1, we find that blessedness comes to those who walk of the way of the righteous and not of the way of the wicked. To those who walk in the way of the blessed man, not to those who walk in the way of the cursed man. Blessed is the man who does not walk, stand, and sit among the wicked, but blessed is the man who walks, stands, and sits with God. And this morning we continue to see those two paths, or these two groups, in Psalm 2. And once again, we find the psalmist doing what he did in Psalm 1, is driving us to who, in fact, that blessed man is. Well, we know is from Psalm 1 that that blessed man is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just like David did in Psalm 1, he continues to do in Psalm 2, to drive us to the Lord and his Christ. So with that introduction, I invite you to stand with me as we honor the reading of the Word of God and look at Psalm 2 in its entirety, verses 1 through 12. And these are the words of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? And the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So now, O king, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings upon the reading, hearing, and proclamation of your word. Father, without your spirit, we remain in darkness. So give light, O Lord, we pray, for the glory of your great name and the good of your people. We trust you for this, and we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. So the structure of the Psalm's pretty simple, and it will serve as our kind of our points as we walk through this Psalm. I break up the Psalm into three sections. In verses 1 through 3 is our first section. In verses 1 through 3, we have the war against God. The war against God. In verses 4 through 9, you have the wrath of God. The wrath of God. And then in finally, our third section, in verses 10 through 12, you have the warning from God. The war against God. The wrath of God, and the warning from God. And notice in verse 1 that this psalm begins with a question. This question has to be seen as a rhetorical question. The psalmist is not seeking new information that he does not know. He's not seeking as if he doesn't know as to why the nations are raging and why the people are plotting and meditating in vain. The question implies, as you come to the text and read the psalm, the question implies that we have already been asking ourselves this very question, even before coming to the psalm. The psalm begins from the standpoint that you already have been asking yourself, from the standpoint that you are looking out into the world and you are seeing what is going on in the world around you, and you see the commotion, you see the turmoil, you see the hatred, the violence, the rage, the destruction, the chaos, and you ask yourself, why? Why are people acting in such a way? Where does all of this hostility come from? And the psalm brings us to the very root, the root of the problem. And this is, again, the beauty of God's word, especially, again, the Psalter, is that the psalms, this psalm in particular, puts its finger on the pulse as to why things are the way they are. That is, why do men do what they do? Okay? Why do men do what they do? All of the turmoil, all of the chaos, all of the violence that we see goes way beyond that which is on the surface, which is only really what we see. You see, what we see out as we look into the world is a mirage by comparison as to why things are really the way that they are. The surface issues that we see is a guise cloaked under said name of whatever social or cultural issue you want to call it. Why are the nations raging? Equality! Why are the nations raging? Climate! That's surface. That's a mirage. The psalmist gets to the heart. And we have to be aware of the fact. We have to be the ones who recognize it for what it is. What we see is only the fruit. It is the manifestation. What we see is that which gets all the press, but the root, that which brings forth the madness, that is what the psalm focuses on. And therefore, that is what we must focus upon. And this is where the psalms takes us. Why are the nations raging? Why are the people plotting? Noticed. First, because they are emboldened and led by their leaders. So it asks the question, why are the nations raging? Why are the peoples meditating on a vain thing? Verse 2, the kings and the rulers come together and they arouse the people's courage. They counsel together in order to lead the people in a rebellion. The leaders stir up the strife. The leaders create the chaos. And against whom do the kings and the rulers take their stand against? They come together. They counsel together in order to lead the people against who? Verse 2. Against Yahweh and against his anointed. This is not the text regarding the nation of Israel. This is plural. Why are the nations raging? Why is the world in chaos? Because the kings and the rulers and the judges of the earth come together. They counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. And what is the rally cry? What is the uniting motto? What brings the nations, the peoples, the kings and the rulers together? What brings them together is their common hatred for the sovereign God of heaven and earth and his authority over every aspect of their lives. As they rage, as they plot in vain, as they take their stand, as they counsel together, what is their goal? Verse 3. They cry out, let us tear there. There, who's there? The Lord and his Messiah. Let us tear their fetters apart. And let us cast away their cords from us. You see that? So they take their stand and their counsel against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us break away from Yahweh. Let us cast ourselves away from the fetters and cords of his anointed. Now, the fact that the nations are saying this, just by way of introduction, notice the first thing, what this psalmist is telling us here, is the fact that the completely autonomous creature does not exist. The autonomous creature does not exist. We are all, as creatures, chained to God. All creatures, all of us, believers, non-believers, in him, we all live and move and have our being. And his law binds us all. God's word binds all men, every single one of us. God's will, his way, his word, his law. It is not just binding upon Christians, but they are binding upon all men. God is the ruler of all men. He rules over all. All allegiance, therefore, all allegiance and obedience are to be given to him, to the triune God of heaven and earth. None are without excuse. As we have been working our way in the book of Exodus, and as we have come to Sinai, and as we're working through the Ten Commandments, and as we get into the book of the covenant, you will see, and Brother Ed has made this point, that none are without excuse before God. None are without excuse, and none are excused from his law, for he has written his law upon the hearts of all men. But this is exactly what we see in verse 3, is exactly what the depraved heart and the depraved man seeks to do. This is exactly what the sinful heart wants, isn't it? They want to be will worshipers. That is, they want to worship according to their own wills, according to their own wants, according to their own desires. The depraved man wants to be self-autonomous. They want to be God. And nobody's going to tell me what to do. And in their attempt, they seek to tear off God's authority from their lives. They seek to cast off God as far as possible. And in doing so, they proceed to go after everything that God has revealed and established in His Word. They seek to go after everything that He has revealed and established as it pertains to reality, as to the way things are, and to that which would bring forth a thriving and godly and good society. God has given us those things in His Word. And men seek to be kings and rulers themselves, seek to demolish and redefine. They seek to tear away themselves from God, and they seek to bring down and demolish all that God has established and ordered and redefine it according to the whims and fancies of their own minds and fallen hearts. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? Why are kings and rulers taking their stand? Again, we hear it all the time. It's in the name of equality. It's in the name of equity, in the name of justice, in the name of climate, in the name of education. Call it whatever you want. Attempt to put any virtuous label you want on it. But understand this, hear me this morning, anything and everything that goes against God, His Christ, His Word, His revelation is nothing but high-handed rebellion against God. All those things that I just labeled, all of the hot button issues that we hear today going on in our society, they are good and right. Nobody in the world is going to be against equality. Nobody in the world is going to be against justice or being good stewards of the world that God has placed us here on. But they are good and right only in and when they find themselves in subjection to God and to His Word. We can look out. It doesn't take much to look out into the world, to look in history, and to see and to know that what lies at the heart of every crisis in a culture is the rejection of God and the rejection of His law. And you and I, of all people, have to be the ones who can recognize it when we see it. When it begins to raise its ugly head, you and I have to be the ones that are able to point it out. You and I are the ones who see and to have the answers to these things, to these problems, to point people to the reason as to why things are the way they are, and to give them the remedy to the problem. You and I have been saved by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I have been united to the King of glory. You and I have been given the Spirit of God that dwells within us, who works and wills through us for His good pleasure. We have been given the mind of Christ. We have had His law written upon our hearts. And we have been set free in order to love and to keep His commands. And so therefore, you and I, of all people in this world, have to be the ones who are able to wade through the veneer of terms and get to the heart of the issues. And we should be able to point people to the reason as to why. Why is the world in chaos? Why is the world in an uproar and upside down? It is, as Psalm 2 tells us, because the people from the top to the bottom, from the prince to the pauper, from the president to the peasant, all because they have rejected God, because they have rejected his law, because they have rejected his standard. They have rejected his will and his ways for his creation. That is why. And the sad thing is that for whatever reason, we have thought it wise to remove ourselves from the world. For whatever reason. We're starting to see it come back. We're starting to see where the church is coming back to engage in the culture and to take it under subjection to the lordship and kingship of Christ. Praise the Lord. But for such a long time, we have thought it was wise to remove ourselves from the culture, to remove ourselves from the world, to remove ourselves under those things which we deemed unworthy or that God didn't care about or that he didn't speak to these things. And what we've seen is we saw the infiltration of a ungodly, unrighteous way of life and standard and law come upon, and we see what has happened. We have allowed them to take it all over. We have complied, allowed, or even approved and caved in. And sadly, there are times when we have even fed the cravings of what the wicked heart wants. And for that, this is our reward. This is our reward as a society. We see the chaos and the turmoil and the destruction and all that is taking place, and we're just essentially reaping what we've sowed. And we deserve it. We deserve the society. To the society that rejects God and his law, we deserve it. And you know, a lot of people would even agree to everything that I've just said. But here's the difference. And where I want us to maybe change the mind is that we tend to look out and to see why are the nations raging, why are the peoples plotting, and why have they rejected God and his law, and we throw ourselves into despair. Hopeless. This world is gone. Here's the difference, is that while I look out and see this war against God and his rejection of his law, I'm not left and refuse to be left hopeless. I'm not even in the least bit pessimistic, as if all is lost and gone forever, never to return. And I would suggest to you that you shouldn't be either. How many times? Well, I've heard it said a bunch of times. I've been watching the news or something with, how do I make it as broad as possible? People. That's pretty broad. And you see something in the news, and they just lower their heads, shake their heads. This world is gone. It's awful. This world is hopeless. And I'm just like, what? How can you say such a thing? This world is not lost and gone forever. Quite the opposite, in my opinion. Quite the opposite. This psalm compels me and should compel you to reject the idea that all is gone, all is lost, all is hopeless. This psalm encourages me to be optimistic for the future. And my hope for the future, my hope for this world and for the people who are in it, does not center itself upon political figures. My hope is not centered in upon political parties. My hope is not centered in upon social or political or cultural movements. No, my hope centers in upon the Lord, Almighty God and his anointed. My hope centers in upon God and his Christ. You see, as the people seek to reject and cast off and distance themselves from God and his Messiah in all their vain attempts, He who sits enthroned above all, the one who owns all, the one who has created all, the one who gives life and breath to all, he, what does he do? He laughs. He laughs at them. He mocks them. God laughs and ridicules their feeble attempt to dethrone him and to redefine his reality. God mocks and God scoffs at their ridiculous attempts to thwart his purposes. And so you know what? I see this. I see that God laughs at them. So what do I do? I laugh at them. God mocks them. Guess what I do? I mock them. You're not God. That's true. That's a good point, maybe for discussion later. But I have confidence. I have confidence and hope because when I read verses 6 through 9, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. I have hope because there is a king who is enthroned and who is above all earthly kings. There is a ruler who rules and reigns above all earthly rulers. Who is this sovereign king who rules over all? Yahweh declares him to be his eternal son. The New Testament writers declare for us that this son spoken of in Psalm 2 is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ, God's anointed, God's Messiah, God's Christ, who has been eternally begotten before all worlds. The second person of the Blessed Trinity, Jesus Christ, the incarnate God-man, who is very God of very God, light of light, begotten, not made, the promised son in Isaiah the prophet, the promised son of David, the promised son of Abraham, the promised son of Eve, who would come and who would destroy sin, who would reconcile the world to himself, and who would cleanse this earth as far as the curse is found. The writer of Hebrews, in chapter 1, quotes verse 7 of Psalm 2. And he tells us that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has came into this world. Paul quotes verse 7 of Psalm 2 in Acts 13. And says that God has declared Jesus Christ to be the promised messianic Son of God by raising him from the dead, and that through Jesus Christ there is the forgiveness of sins and freedom and peace. I have hope in the future. I am not pessimistic as I see the nations raging and the peoples plotting and those seeking to cast God far away. I have hope because at the very heart of what is causing the nations to rage, at the very heart of their sinful rebellion that is manifesting itself against God and against his anointed, Jesus Christ has come to conquer and to defeat that very thing. And conquered and defeated, he did. He is our victor. Christ is our victor. He is our sovereign king who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father in all glory, power, authority, and majesty, and who is at this very moment making his enemies his footstool. And notice this. I want you to notice this. Look in verse 8. In verse 8, we have this continued dialogue between father and son, son and father. And the son says that the father said to me, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations, the very ones who are raging against him, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. And the ends of the earth, the peoples, the kings, the rulers, the ends of the earth as your possession. Now, here's a question that I had to answer, and here's a question I want you to answer. Okay? When the God-man, Jesus Christ, was installed as king on his glorious throne, and here we have in Psalm 2 this idea of, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations. Ask of me, and I will give you the ends of the earth as your possession. Here's the question I ask you this morning. Do you think Jesus forgot to ask? When that question was posed to me, it was revolutionary. It was mind-blowing for me. Did Jesus forget to ask his Father for the nations? Did Jesus forget to ask that the ends of the earth would be his possession? Of course he didn't forget to ask. He did ask. We know that he asked because we are told that he asked, that he received these things. When Christ ascended before the Ancient of Days in Daniel's vision, and he is presented before God, and he's presented before the heavenly host that surrounds him, listen to what it said. To him, the Son of Man, the ascended anointed one, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Let the nations rage. Let the peoples plot. Let them take their stand and come together and seek to cast themselves off from their Creator and their Redeemer. They do it all in vain. All of it. They do it all in vain, and they do it to their own demise. God laughs and mocks at their weak and feeble attempts. We laugh because Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And he sits and rules them all with a rod of iron. A rod of iron, a scepter of iron. And he will shatter his and our enemies like a potter's vessel. And if that wasn't glorious enough, I want you to see this. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. If that wasn't glorious enough, you and I, to all who have been united to Jesus Christ, we share and partake in this glorious reality of Psalm 2. So as you know, in the book of Revelation, the first three chapters, chapters 2 and 3 specifically, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, tells John to write seven letters to seven churches. And he gives him the words to speak. And in the church at Thyatira, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 26, these are the words of Jesus to the church, to the saints, and notice what he says. Jesus says, "And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is fascinating to me because notice what the Lord Jesus is doing. Here we are in Psalm 2, and we're seeing that this is spoken of the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became man for us and for our salvation, who lived, died, was buried, rose on the third day, and who ascended and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Psalm 2 is applied to the Lord Jesus, and here the Lord Jesus applies Psalm 2 to us. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, to him I, Jesus, will give him authority over the nations. Jesus says, I will give him the scepter to rule with a rod of iron and break them into pieces like a potter's vessel. We share and partake in the victory and the rule and reign and power of Jesus Christ. We will overcome. We will defeat. As we share in Christ's victory, we share in victory over our enemies. And we will be given authority and power to rule with Christ. As Christ is seated at the right hand of God, we will sit at the right hand of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and we will rule. This is where Paul even says that we will judge angels. How can you be pessimistic if you have been united to Jesus Christ? I do not look at the world and lose hope. I look at the world that has been overcome and purchased and won by the blood of the Lamb. I look out into the world and I see a world that is ripe and ready. Ripe and ready to come into subjection to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, either as a friend or as a foe. Either way, they're all coming to him. They're all coming. And so my response to a chaotic and tumultuous world is simple. This is my response. In light of Christ, in light of who he is and his victory, so now, O kings, show insight. Show wisdom. Take warning, judges of the earth. Serve the one true and living God with fear and trembling. Flee. Flee from the wrath to come. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to the King. Bow the knee to the King. Understand that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue will confess to those above the earth, on the earth, and below the earth. Every knee will bow. The question that I pose to a chaotic, raging, tumultuous world, will you bow the knee now in joyful and humble submission to the one who has humbly came, lived, died, rose, so that you may live? Or will you stand in your rebellion today and have your legs broken tomorrow, in that great and awful day when his wrath is kindled? Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of redemption. Today is the day of exodus, of being delivered. Understanding that with all passion, persuasion and proclamation, we declare Jesus Christ as King, calling men everywhere to repent and to believe. Understanding, though, that you and I cannot control the outcome. But while we cannot control the outcome, it cannot be said of us that we did not warn them. Yeah? That we did not warn them. That we were not faithful heralds of the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul even picks up this very theme, this theme in Psalm 2 in Colossians 1:28. Listen to what Paul says. Christ we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. We proclaim Christ, we warn of Christ, we teach of Christ, in order that every man may be presented before Christ in all perfection, maturity, and completeness. We proclaim Christ the King to everyone. We warn of Christ the Judge to everyone. And we give everyone the hope of promise that the remission of sin, delivery from wrath, communion with God, and life everlasting are the promises to all who embrace Christ today. These are the faithful fruits of being in covenantal union with the King of Kings. Contrary to the fruits of violence, turmoil, and chaos. It is either Christ or chaos. Those are your options. And the promise of joy and peace are the affections that come from resting upon Christ. So we proclaim one Christ, by Christ, to the praise of Christ, trusting in our King that he will rule his kingdom well, that he is ruling his kingdom well, and that the Lord of all the earth will do what is right. Amen. How blessed are all who take refuge in